Father, I pray that we will pursue you by faith, and that as a result of our time in worship, our time in prayer, our time in your word this morning, we'll actually have fresh clarity on what that means. Lord, we are here this morning because you have awakened us to our need for you, that we are not self-sufficient, that we cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps spiritually and fix ourselves, let alone people close to us or our communities or this country or anyone else in the world. So we present ourselves to you. We ask you to challenge us and grant us the courage and the faith to respond accordingly to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I am super excited to begin a new message series with you this morning. Those of you in t-shirts, thank you. James might be as excited as I am. Probably not quite, but almost. If those of you in t-shirts, I'm going to be calling on you a little later, not to do anything weird, but just stay tuned. Some of you know the name Simon Sinek. His TED Talk called Great Leaders Inspire Action is the third most listened to TED Talk ever. It launched a book called Start With Why, How Great Leaders Inspire Everyone to Take Action. And from his book, that's generated thinking that I see popping up in others who talk about goal setting and they talk about to be effective at goal setting, that a big key to that is to keep drilling down into why. Why am I doing what I'm doing? For instance, I hear that it's going to be really hot tomorrow afternoon. I haven't actually looked at the weather, but I hear it's going to be really hot. So let's say tomorrow afternoon, you decide, unwisely, I would say, to run outside. And at some point in time, you're going to ask yourself, just a few minutes into the run, why am I doing this? And you're probably not going to come up with any good answers. But there are other things. There are other things more serious. For instance, writer Michael Hyatt says, you know, when I'm having a difficult argument with my wife, I ask myself, why do I want to stay in this marriage? And if he drills into that, he lists, you know, I want love to be the defining characteristic of my life. I really do love this woman with all my heart. She's the mother of my 5 children. She's a great mom. She's my best friend. And even though sometimes we get on one another's last nerves, we've got 31 years invested in this relationship. I really do know her. I want to provide an example to my sons-in-laws and anyone else who might be paying attention how to love well. I want to leave a legacy of stability for my kids and grandkids, and I want to show and demonstrate Christ's love for the church. You could apply that to anything. Why am I doing? Why would I persevere in this hard thing? And that kind of why matters hugely for you as a believer and for us as a church. I did some research this week and just about how many different kinds of churches there are. Because they're all different styles and approaches to church. And you may not have known this, but just amongst Baptists, this particular resource I looked at, there were 31 different flavors, I mean styles, just like Baskin-Robbins, 31 different kinds of Baptists. You probably didn't know there were that many. But then it goes on from there. So sometimes those kinds of differences are in the substance, in what they believe and why they believe it. And sometimes those can be serious. But a lot of times it's just about how they do things or style. For instance, just this past week, some of us were in a meeting with some Hispanic pastors, Pastor Fernando and Pastor Odilon. And we are cooperating with them, looking for a way to come alongside them as they seek to start a mixed-tech church. not too far from here. And the style of that church will be very different from ours. There are a lot of unique things about Mixtecs, and they speak Spanish, but that's not their primary heart language. It's Mixtec, which is a specific dialect, and so they need to be able to do worship in that language, and so them worshiping with us is never going to work. But the differences are differences of style, of approach, of how, but they are not differences of substance. And how matters, but why matters more than how. And the book of Romans helps us to answer why. Why are we here, and why do we do what we do? One of the most significant times in my spiritual life was when I was in high school, and I remember my pastor preaching through the book of Romans, verse by verse, and it had a big impact on me. Here's what the reformer Martin Luther said about the book of Romans, and this might seem a little over the top to you, but this is what he says. Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart. Let that sink in for a second. But also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. Again, might seem over the top, but his practice of drilling into this book and having it consume him enabled him to face down threats from all of the Holy Roman Empire and stand up and say, I cannot recant what I have said and believe. God help me, I can do no other. But sometimes I wilt at the mere suggestion or temptation of sin. So I like his practice better than mine. And I think we would be wise to take it up. So the title of the series is Penned, P-E-N-N-E-D, for our lives. And the title of today's message is Why Matters. And we're going to get at that by answering three questions. Who do you see when you look in the mirror? What is our message? And what is our purpose? So let's get into it. Romans chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1, who do you see when you look in the mirror? Here's who Paul saw, if he could look in a mirror. I guess he could. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So he identifies himself. He's never met. I'll roll out more background of the letter as the series goes along, but he's never met, he's never been to Rome, he's never met the people there, so he's introducing them to him, and he's following, in some respects, just general conventions of the time of how a letter would be written, but he expands it significantly, and so he's introducing them himself to them. You know, just the fact that Paul uses his Greek name, Paul, rather than the name he was born with, Saul, says something about his self-identity. He understands himself as a minister to the Gentiles, but in this verse here, he identifies his master. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. He identifies his role. He's called to be an apostle, and he identifies his purpose. He is set apart for the gospel of God. It reveals a total devotion, that he's completely at the disposal of the Lord, and it shows humility and devotion and obedience. He's called by God's initiative. It wasn't Paul's idea. And then he says, I'm set apart for the gospel itself. And the rest of the book will largely be a definition of what that means, what the gospel means. Imagine a woman who works for a large company is being sent to, let's say, Orlando on a business trip. But she decides, wisely, I think, to take advantage of an opportunity like that, to say, you know what, I think this would be a good time for me to take my family with me. The company's paying for my plane ticket and my room, and so I'm going to go and take my family with me. I think that's smart. I think that helps. I think the company would think that was smart. However, if she gets to Orlando and forgets that she was actually supposed to work, there were clients to see and things to be done, and just goes to all the parks, that would be a completely missing the purpose. And so that would be the sense maybe of something that happens to us in this, in what Paul says here. There are things for us. Who do you see when you look in the mirror? What you think of yourself controls how you live. Most of us usually think in demographics. We think of ourselves as old or young or man or woman or Hispanic or Asian or black or white or educated or uneducated. Or maybe you think of yourself as what you do, or maybe you think of yourself as a victim of some difficult circumstance, and that's the way you see yourself. But imagine the health of a believer who increasingly sees themselves, regardless of all of those other things and the way that we divide ourselves up, as at my core, when I look in the mirror, I am a servant of Christ Jesus. That's who I am. No matter what else I do, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. And the humility that that generates. And none of us can be called to be an apostle. That role ended 2,000 years ago. The qualifications to be an apostle are that you would have been an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. None of you were, so none of you can be apostles. But at its root, the word apostle means messenger. Messenger, and in that sense, we are all called to do and to be that. And if we're not, if you as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're not cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit to move you in this direction, to think of yourself primarily, first, servant of Jesus Christ, then there you are short-circuiting what God's trying to do in your life. So, what would, if you were writing a letter, and you're being extremely honest, what's your self-description? Who are you? How do you see yourself? If we see ourselves first as a servant of Christ and His messenger, that comes before thinking of ourselves as a student or a friend or a dad or a mom or a salesman or a CPA or an office manager or an engineer. And this is what, if you are a follower of Christ, you were called for this. It's what God set you apart to do. And most of us, all of us, have a lot of room for progress in this. But if we can get clear on this, I believe it'll be transformational. So, we'd be wise to pray daily. And say, God, please help me to see myself in this way. And help me to be willing unmistakably to identify myself as this is who I am, and this is what I'm about, and this is what I do. It's what it means to be a believer, and it's what it means to be a church. It's not optional. But before we can be gripped by this, he says there in the last phrase, I'm set apart for the gospel. Well, for that to mean something to you, for that to mean something to me that actually moves and motivates, we're going to need to understand what that means. And it's one of those things we think we know what it means. We tend to carry around a thin definition of that in my mind, but he summarizes it here in verses 2 through 5, and then the rest of the book expands it in more detail. So Paul loves to write and run on sentences, so there's no choice but to just jump in the middle of here. So verse 2 continues the sentence that began in verse 1. That gospel which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. There is gold right there. Let me see if I can help you see it and to help us to grasp it. This passage defines the gospel. One of the things that it says is that I've not created something new. This is following right along in continuity with all that God has been saying and doing throughout the Old Testament. This has been prophesied beforehand. Secondly, the message, that's what we're getting at here. What is our message? It's primarily a person. It's primarily about Jesus, concerning his son, he says. And then it lists, did you notice it there? It starts with descended from David according to the flesh. That speaks of his incarnation. That's what happened at Christmas. He became a man. So it starts at the beginning of his earthly life. And then it says, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So when it says that he was declared to be the Son of God, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden, when he was raised from the dead, that made him the Son of God. For generations, I guess, you know, when the President of the United States comes to speak to both houses of Congress, someone stands up and yells, "The President of the United States!" That statement doesn't make him the president. It declares what's already so. The resurrection of Jesus was the declaration to the world that this is God incarnate, co-eternal with the Father, and it revealed all of that. But it gets better. Paul identifies himself and us. Are you still with me? He says, we received grace and apostleship. Let me look at this. Let me read it to you straight from the text. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So what we have from God is a gift from God. We have received from God both acceptance, that's grace, and meaning, a sense of purpose. And Paul's aim in what he does is always to call people to the lordship of Christ. Verse 5 again, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. So I want to spend a little more time on that because something's lost in translation. The obedience of faith. I want you to think about that phrase for a minute because this is critical. If we miss this, it won't matter if you understand that you're a servant of Christ. It won't understand if you basically understand the facts of the gospel that Jesus died and he lived a perfect life and he rose from the dead. If you miss what that phrase means, obedience of faith, and it's the answer to, in fact, let's go ahead. Those of you who were in camp this week, whether you're a child who went to Center Kid and a leader or a student who went to MFuge and a leader, would you stand with me for a minute? Come on, guys. Thank you. So it's not unusual, and I've had this sentiment many times. I keep standing. And I've heard a couple of you say this. So if you're thinking, you know, why is Gene telling what I said? You're not the only person I heard say this, and I've said it myself on occasion. You know, I don't want to, so I had these great spiritual experiences while I was gone. And I know that I'm going to face just life when I get back. I don't want to lose that. How do I lose that sense of intensity? How do I lose that sense of passion and clarity that I had while I was gone? That phrase is the secret and how that works. You can have a seat and I'll explain it to you. So obedience, you can't have obedience without faith. And faith, you can't have faith without obedience. What sometimes we hear, and certainly those outside of the faith, those who've never committed themselves to Christ, here they look at the instructions in the Bible, they look at the laws in the Bible, and they see this as an impossible standard that just crushes them. Actually, there's two ways to miss this. If you're a serious follower of Jesus and you think you're doing pretty good, I'm nailing it. One, I don't think you're paying much attention to the scripture if you really think you're nailing it. But you can miss it that way in arrogance. And when we read the Word of God like this, it ought to challenge us. It ought to drive us to a sense of repentance and an acknowledgement that, God, I want to be more obedient. I want to follow you, but I'm messing up a lot. But on the other hand, if you look at it as this impossible list of rules that I can't accomplish, this phrase again, obedience of faith. None of us can, by our own will, you know, coming back from camp, it's all right, I'm going to do this. And so I'm going to stay fired up, and I'm going to be obedient to these things that God has impressed on me while I'm gone, and I'm going to stay at it. That may not have lasted till now, doing it in your own strength. It's obedience comes from faith. And there's no such thing as genuine faith that doesn't result in obedience, but obedience comes from faith, from understanding. Specifically, let me stay on camp for a minute. So you go to a camp, you have an experience like that, and it's usually big. It's lots of people. It's usually an incredibly effective speaker, usually great music, and all of that. And it's really easy to think that, to have your confidence in that experience. But that's not what worked. That's not what worked for you. What worked was that for several days you were focused on what really matters more than anything else, and you had lots of other people around you to keep you focused on that reality, what matters more than anything else, and on the reality of who Jesus is, and you were able to keep seeing that, and that kept you moving in the right direction and helped you to be more motivated and your heart renewed and restored. So, but if our faith is in the experience, then when you can't generate that environment, which you can't, that's not real life. Our faith has to be in who God is and in the reality of what He has done, and our confidence in Him is what drives it. Our confidence and our remembering that Jesus died for me, that God is great, and that He died on the cross to pay for my sins, and then believing that God's word is for my good, and internalizing it, and hearing it, and believing it, that's what drives faith. I mean, that's what drives obedience. I'm not sure I'm being as clear as this was to me this week. It was really clear to me when I was studying. When I was, just a few days ago, I was reading in my daily Bible reading in Deuteronomy 28. And Deuteronomy 28 lists blessings for obedience and then curses for disobedience. And it's really a terrifying passage. It's a terrifying passage. And I'll just read you a little bit of it, and this isn't the worst of it. Verse 15, it says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all the commandments and the statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed you shall be when you go out." And the bad news is this, that those standards haven't changed. God is the same. But the good news is this, if you trust who Jesus is, you get credit for Jesus' perfect execution of everything that God says. And so that's what it means by faith. What enables you and I to obey is faith in the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus and God's gift of grace to us, that I get credit, that you get credit for Jesus' perfect life. So then that our obedience is not a white-knuckled attempt to do right, to earn God's favor, but it's trust in what God's already done for us, because the standards haven't been lowered at all. But by grace, we receive. And again, the more we drill down into why, and the rest, that's why the rest of this book is going to help us to think closer about this. So, we've talked about who are you when you look in the mirror. We've talked about what is our message, and we're going to be drilling into that further as we look at this book. Finally, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Look at the verse 5 again to the end of verse 7. Through whom, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including who you are called to belong to Jesus Christ, you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is huge. I hear people saying from time to time, I would love it if we could fill this room with people. Is that a good statement or a not good statement? It depends. It depends on why. Depends on why. And see, this kind of goes back to camp a little bit. It's easy to start believing that if there could just be a big crowd around me, lots of people to worship with and to be encouraging me, that would be what works. And sometimes people leave churches and go to other ones because what at core, I mean, sometimes I know God's actually in that and God's leading them to do that, but sometimes it's just a desire to, because often it's almost, maybe I'm being more honest than I should here, often it's to a bigger church with more people. Because it's just there's some, and this is an idolatry of bigness. We just feel more significant to be a part of something bigger where there's more people. And people in my role, and the truth is all of us are a mix of all of these motivations. Because I can get all caught up on, I'm blowing it, I'm failing. There'd be more people here if I were better, if I had more faith, if I were preaching better, if I were praying more, as if it were all about me. All of those motives are wrong. All of those, whatever is in me and is in you that desires to see this room full of people, maybe 2, 3, 4 times over, any part of that that's self-focused, that makes us feel better about ourselves, makes us feel more significant, that's sin. But it's not even enough to be motivated by a desire as huge and as important as this is. I don't want to see my child go to hell. I don't want to see my coworker go to hell. I don't want to see my friend go to hell. That's hugely important. But that is not the deepest why. You can't sustain that. That is not going to be the thing that if you drill down far enough, that will not keep you going to be faithful and being who you are and to get the message and to be a faithful messenger of it. It's not deep enough. Here it is, though. It's for the sake of his name among the nations. That is the only thing that ultimately matters and always matters. The reason that we would care about people coming to faith in Christ, that's the highest and deepest motives, is that God is honored by that. It brings glory to God, and we want to see the name of God glorified. And right here it is, in this letter written 2,000 years ago, that's the deepest why. That's what matters more than anything else. And you may say, well, that doesn't seem very practical, Gene. Let me help you to see something practical in this before we're done. And it goes right along with all of this. Look at the last part of that. He says, this is including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying to us, you know, we've talked about the deepest why, and so he's identifying them. You're called to belong, and so you belong to Christ. And to all those in Rome, Rome would have been the center of the world at that time. This is what Paul's saying is what I'm talking to you about works in the most cosmopolitan, the most sophisticated place in the world. It'd be like saying in New York City or Washington, D.C. or Tokyo or London or Beijing, some major place in the world. This works there. And then you were loved by God, called to be saints. By the way, called to be saints, going along with what I was saying earlier, is not called to be like a marathon runner, I'm going to do this. It's stating what it is. You are a saint. You're not trying to become one if you've trusted Christ. But then this last part here, a person who understands this, the why in this, leads you to relate to other people, that what you desire for other people is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, maybe you could think about a person who's really kind of breaking your heart right now, annoying you in some manner or scaring you. Is your intention toward that person grace? That what you want for them, what you're longing for them, what you're praying for them consistently is, I long for this person to experience the grace of God. I want them to experience the peace of God that I'm encountering. Or really, are you just, you'd really like to put them in their place. You'd like to get them straightened out. My dad is 82. And he is a fierce competitor. I still, at 82, I've beat him playing golf one time. And my dad's really gracious and he's really well loved, but you get him on the golf course and he trash talks and he plays mind games with you. I mean, he messes with you. And my dad's 5'6" and a half. You can see in the face that I really am his son, but he's short. And so you would think, but growing up, Dad took me to a lot of sporting events. He worked for the school and he kept stats, and so I went along a lot. And especially in basketball gyms, Southeastern Kentucky, small gyms. And so Dad could see, even though he was down on the floor keeping stats, he could see how I behaved, and he absolutely forbade me to yell at referees. It was like zero tolerance, and somehow he always knew if I did it. And I'm not really sure why all that was about, but he simply had no tolerance for that. I tell you all that to say this. Probably if you're paying attention to the news right now, you are disturbed. The phrase was talked about a lot this week, a lack of civility amongst people at the national level. And this past Tuesday morning, I was listening to a podcast that was talking about this, and honestly, I was despairing a bit. It's like, God, where in the world is all of this going? And there's no political party or stripe that has a monopoly on this. It's flying in all directions. But then especially as I was getting into this text, I realized that this moment, where's this complete absence of civility, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity. Think about the character of God, understanding who we are, a servant of Christ Jesus, understanding the message. It's about Jesus himself and about that we receive God's grace, and then understanding why, that why we would seek to share that message is for the sake of the glory of God, and then recognize that resting in that acceptance and knowing that we belong and that we're loved by God, that what that generates toward one another and toward other people is that I want you to experience grace and I want you to experience peace. And I want you to know, if that's your primary motivation, there's no way that you can be spewing the kind of incivility and just rude language and words that we're hearing on the news on a regular basis right now. It's an opportunity for genuine followers of Christ to reflect the character of Christ in one-on-one situations and in huge situations, so that the world can see the difference that knowing and responding to the gospel of God makes. Can God's name be honored? Because we're worshiping the one. Who they spit in his face, and they crunched a crown down on his head, and the crown was less about the pain and more about the mocking. They ridiculed him.
And they taunted him. And yet he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's the one we're following. And that's the sort of character that that'll come out of us the more that we get the deepest why about what God's called us to do and to be. Let's pray. And I know that some of us here in the room this morning have never responded. You've never really heard and believed the gospel. You could answer a test. You know, what's the message of Christianity? Yeah, Jesus died and Jesus born and died. And you might could answer that. But you never believed it. You've never given yourself to it. You've never placed your faith. You've trusted everything in who Jesus is. I plead with you to do that right now. Right now. Nothing else makes any more sense. And there is nothing more practical, nothing that this world needs right now than for more and more people to get what we've talked about here today. Father, will you accomplish your purposes in us? We know that your word will not return void. We pray that you would create faith in each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there